Well, it's our joy this morning to begin a new series on the issue of worship. Worship. Nothing is more important, nothing more vital, nothing more crucial in the life of the believer and in the experience of the believer than the issue of worship. So it's absolutely right that we would take the next number of weeks, not exactly sure how long that will be at this point, to really study this issue in depth together. This morning as we begin this series, I think it's important at the very start to lay down three foundational principles in regards to worship. Three foundational principles. And this will really be the foundation upon which everything that we have to say in the next number of weeks will be built. Three very basic foundational principles in regards to worship. Number one, the end for which God created the world was His glory. The end for which God created the world was His glory. And this really deserves a message all of its own, and I'm sure at some point in the future we'll do just that. But this morning, instead, just let me sort of touch on it as one of these foundational principles. Now, I think most of us understand this, even intuitively as a believer. As you're a believer, you understand that everything's basically for the glory of God. We understand what Jonathan Edwards said in his little tract called The End for Which God Created the World. He said this, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, to the glory of God." Everything. Robert Raymond put it this way, "As the Christian studies the Bible, he will learn that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, so also the impulse that drives God and the thing He pursues in everything He does is His own glory." Now this is critical when we start to deal with worship because there's some crazy ideas in the church today about what worship is. A lot of people call certain little periods of time, this is our praise and worship time, and what does that mean? What is all that about? We're going to sort through all that in this series that we're going to look at together. All things are done to the glory of God. Now you see this, of course, in the great acts of God. Now I've reminded you of this on several occasions, and there are a number of passages we could go to that clearly reveal God's greatest acts. But if those were for the glory of God, the greatest of God's acts, certainly everything less than that is for the glory of God. It's the law of the greater to the lesser, right? If the major things that God did and declared that He did in Scripture, He clearly says they're for His glory, then everything below that's for His glory. Think for a moment about creation. Why is it that God created this universe in which we dwell? Why? Well, Psalm 19, verse 1 reminds us. It says, "The heavens declare," or they preach, that's the word, "they preach the glory of God." Everything we look at preaches a sermon to us in regards to the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that God put His glory on display in the created world, even His invisible attributes and His deity, to the praise and the honor of His glory, as we'll see in a moment. What about providence? What about God ordering the affairs of the world to accomplish His ends? Was that also for His glory? Turn to Isaiah chapter 48 for a moment. Isaiah 48. In Isaiah 48 verse 11, God reminds us about His work of providence and why it is that He does what He does. A critical verse. He reminds us of why it is that He does what He does. Now in Isaiah 48, verse 11, He's been talking about what He's doing with Israel, and in the middle of the context of what He's going to do with His people, He says this in verse 11 of Isaiah 48. Now think of all that Israel went through, were going through, and would go through. He says, "For My own sake," and then He repeats it, "For My own sake I will act. For how can My name be profaned, and My glory will not give to another?" He doesn't share His glory with anyone. Everything He does for His own sake. God says, "I'm going to so order the affairs of Israel for this reason and for this purpose to accomplish My glory." in every dimension, in consideration of all that they went through, all was done for His sake and for His glory. What about the work of salvation? Turn to John chapter 12. Jesus here has just spoken to the Greeks that came seeking Him, and He foretells His death. And notice John chapter 12, verse 27. Now let's be reminded here, Jesus is anticipating all that's coming in the next week, the week that lie ahead. And He says this in verse 27. This is really the Passion Week. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" You see, that's a question mark. Like, oh wow, you know, I'm distressed. I know what's coming. What am I supposed to say? God, you know, just get me out of it? Obviously not. There's something bigger at stake here. "But what? For this purpose I came to this hour." He's talking about dying on the cross and bearing the sins of sinners. And in that context, look what He says in verse 28. "Father, glorify Your name." Folks, this is critical. You know, you want to know why redemption has taken place? You want to know why salvation has come to mankind? It is for the glory of God. And if there's any doubt about that, notice the Father's response in verse 28. "Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it," that's His name, "and will glorify it again." And so what does God say? God says, that's exactly right. That's what your work on the cross is all about. It is to bring Me glory. You know, we tend to think about us predominantly when we think about these things. Well, that was for us. It was for the glory of God. And we need to get that locked into our minds. This is critically important when it comes to worship. Keep in the forefront of your mind that this series is on true biblical worship. Of course, in regards to individual salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, it tells us we are chosen by God, we are rescued by God, we are predestined by His grace to the praise of His glory. That's why. That God might be lifted up. And so I hope you see in just those few verses, and it's clear that God acts in everything for His own glory. And that's absolutely foundational to understanding worship, considering what's going on out there today. This is where we start. It is foundational. The second foundational principle that really builds on the first one is number two, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And of course, as all the great confessions say, and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Now, why is that the answer? Well, we're taught throughout the Scriptures that that's true. And my favorite, of course, is Romans 1. Now, I want you to turn there now. Romans chapter 1. Here in Romans chapter 1, we see the truth negatively presented. You know, sometimes we can learn more seeing it negatively presented because it presents for us a contrast, which is vitally important. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says this. I know you're familiar with this portion, but it's kind of let me go through it slowly. And remember, even though we're not going through a book, expositing through a book, we're expositing through a topical message expositionally in the sense that we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? We're going to use the Word of God to drive home the reality of what true biblical worship really is. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." Now that's the idea of hold down the truth. Okay, what? What truth? What truth is being suppressed? What truth is being held down? Notice, he goes on in verse 19 to say, "Because that which is known about God," it's the truth about God, "is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." Listen, there isn't a single person in the universe who will ever be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "I didn't know." Because it says right here, God made it evident to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. Now watch verse 21. For even though they knew God, everyone, they did not honor Him, or literally, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't give Him the glory that He deserves. And do you understand that that is the chief sin of mankind? That's it. Number one. The chief sin of mankind is not to give God the glory due His name. That's number one. From God's perspective, man's chief end is to give Him glory. But to fail to do that is the greatest sin there is. The greatest sin there is. Now remember, this is tied into worship. And so this is a critical issue. As an intelligent being made in the image of God, the primary way that man brings glory to God is by worshiping Him. The primary way that man brings glory to God is by worshiping God God's way. And so worship is the ultimate priority of every single person. Every single person. Well, let me put it in the form of a third principle. Not only is the end for which God made the world to His glory, not only is the chief end of men, therefore, to glorify God, but third, the third foundational principle would be this: you were made to worship. I want you to think about that. You were made to worship. And in the coming weeks, we'll study this at great length. But let me just sort of introduce you to a passage that we'll study in a couple of weeks. Turn to John chapter 4. Now you remember here Jesus' interchange with the Samaritan woman? You remember the interchange. And as soon as things get a little uncomfortable in the dialogue that they're having together, all right? As soon as the Lord puts His finger on the sin in her life, what does she do? She changes the subject. Now you're familiar with this, right? Whether talking to a neighbor at work or a family member, the moment the truth starts to close them in and starts to hem them in and expose their sin, they want to talk about something else. Oh, I'd never talk about politics or religion. All of a sudden something like that comes up. Or, oh, isn't it a beautiful day? Or whatever it is. Right? Now, interestingly, the Lord knows humanity because He's made man. Right? And the Lord uses this to reveal a very critical truth to you and I as believers. Right? And so in this case, she changes the issue to worship. I love that. The Lord was in control of that. Where exactly do we worship, does she say? You know, she thinks she's going to kind of throw a curveball at him. Look at John chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Okay, now watch verse 22. You worship, I want you to note what's being said here. You worship what you do not know. In other words, you don't even know the true God, yet you're still worshiping. Watch. For we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers. Okay, now what's implied there by the phrase true worshipers? That there will be what? False worshipers. Please understand this. This is what he's revealing here. So when he says a time's coming when true worshipers, he's drawing our attention to that there's true worshipers and there's false worshipers. That there was there are false worshipers. Here's this woman worshiping, yet she doesn't even know. Right? It's not the true God who revealed Himself to Israel, but she's a worshiper. Now look, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Okay, now watch the end of verse 23. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Do you understand that Jesus right here is identifying the entire reason God set out on the program of redemption? This is it right here. It was to bring around Himself and His Son true worshipers for all eternity. So if you want to know the primary reason for redemption, this is it. God is bringing a redeemed humanity for all eternity around Himself and His Son to worship Him forever. True worshipers. And this was a divine mission people have within themselves. They are made by God to worship. And they will worship. Please understand this. You were built by God to worship, and you will worship. Okay? This woman was worshiping something. It just was not the true God. John Calvin put it this way. Since there never has been from the very first any quarter of the globe, any city, and any household without a kind of religion, this amounts to a tacit confession that a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart, whether you're worshiping the true God or not. Think about heaven for a moment. Think about what's going on in heaven right now this morning. You ever think about that? You know, when you're going through the week, I know what's going on right here, but what's going on in heaven? What occupies redeemed humanity when the flesh is gone, when they're fully, totally, 100% in the very presence of God forever? What are they doing? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Let's take a look at what they're doing. And what they will be doing forever. I want you to see how critical this issue of worship is. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Okay, now the 24 elders here are representative of the church. You need to understand that. If you study the book of Revelation, you see throughout the book of Revelation that the 24 elders here represent the church. And look what it says in verse 10 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." See how He brings creation in there again? Look at chapter 5, rather. Chapter 5, look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory to be Him, be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. You know, we're going to look at this in a number of weeks when we come to the essence of worship. How better to understand what worship is than to look at heaven, right? And we're going to do that in a couple of weeks, I think, as I'm trying to plan this out. And we'll see exactly how worship is done done in heaven. But what I want you to see right now is that redeemed humanity, okay, made right in God, now in the very presence of God, what they're doing today, at this moment, and what they will do for the rest of eternity, and what you will do when God takes you out of this world, is worship God forever. Now that's something to think about. You know, we won't be focusing on ourselves. We won't be thinking about ourselves. Oh, what do I want in worship? It's all going to be about Him. Every single bit of it's going to be about Him. That tells us a lot. We won't be taking any of His glory. We're going to worship Him forever because we are made to worship. You know, this is such a sad reality because, you know, people, you know, all over the globe, they spend their whole lives looking for purpose, looking for meaning, and here it is right here. This is it. They were made by God in time and in eternity to worship Him. Man was made by God to worship Him. He can deny that. He can stay away from organized religion. Many do, okay? And he can even claim to be an agnostic, and he can claim to be an atheist. But what he can never do is change what he has been hardwired to do, to worship. Fish swim, birds fly, men worship. That's why he was created, to worship. He can never change that. And you might say, well, yeah, you know, most people don't worship. And if they do, it's not the one and only true God. So, let me ask you this question. What happens when a creature made and created by God to worship the true God, okay, now make sure you understand this. Make sure you understand this. Because this is foundational. This is key. Okay? What happens when he doesn't worship the true God? Okay? He does not cease to worship. Please understand this. He does not cease to worship. He's hardwired to worship. He will worship. He is worshiping. Right now. Every human being in the world today, alive, is worshiping. Created by God to worship. So the question isn't, is he or she worshiping? The question is, who and what are they worshiping? Who and what are they worshiping? Now let me get a little personal for a moment this morning. You are worshiping someone or something this morning. Every one of us are worshiping someone or something this morning. And if it's not the true biblical worship of the true God of the Bible, okay, and solely is the key word. If it's not solely true biblical worship, then you are engaged. And even as a believer, you are engaged in what the Bible calls idolatry. That's serious. Idolatry. Before we come to the true worship of the true God, I want us to take a couple of weeks. I debated how much time to set aside for this, but I think this is important. To take a couple of weeks to see what, you know, what we will worship if we refuse to worship solely the true God of the Bible. So now, you might be thinking, is this really important? You know, we don't worship idols today. You know, why take the time to even go through this? Living in 21st century America, you know, we tend to think of idolatry as that disgusting practice that took place thousands of years ago. Right? That's how we think. Now, why is it that the World Almanac says there are 362 million people in the world that are Buddhists? Think about this. 362 million who are Buddhists, 188 million who are Chinese folk religionists, 820 million are Hindus, and 1.2 billion are Muslims. And you realize that only 17% of the population of the world claims to be non-religious? Only 17%. Now, are they all worshiping the true God, all these people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What about that 17% who simply say they're not worshiping at all? Are they worshiping? Oh, yeah, because they're hardwired to worship. And we will reveal in the weeks to come exactly what they're worshiping. Everyone is worshiping something. So you say, okay, I understand the world, okay? But we don't worship idols here in America. You know, this is interesting. First of all, we need to get in touch with reality. Several years ago, I went to Phoenix, Arizona. That's when our son fell off the building. And near where he worked, I think the place was called Greenfields, if I'm right, near where he worked was this big Buddhist temple. You know, at first I thought it was like a major, Chinese restaurant or something. It was gigantic. Now, even bigger than that one is when we went to Grace Community Church in California, about a mile from Grace Community Church, there's this humongous, you know, Buddhist temple. It's actually the biggest Buddhist temple in the Western Hemisphere. So this stuff is still going on. Even in America, this stuff goes on. Idolatry happens right here. Now, some people, however, think that the real problem, okay, is with our culture. It's not with superstitious religion, but it's with our culture. We're just too secular. That's the problem. Listen, at the same time that our modern world congratulates itself on criticizing the gods of wood and stone. And we would do that. Oh, how ridiculous, how foolish. Maybe you watch National Geographic and you see people worshiping some, you know, hunk of wood or a piece of steel or whatever. At the same time we do that, okay, we have our own pantheon of gods that are really prolific. I mean, we got our whole own personal set of idols and gods that we really give time and attention to. So understand this. Idolatry is as great a problem today in America. It is as great a problem today in America, here in this city, okay, in this church, in this community, as it has ever been. As it has ever been. I think by the time we're done over the next few Sundays, I think you'll see your Bible in a whole new light, and you'll see this culture in a whole new light. I pray that to be the case. You know, today in the time that we have remaining, I just want to give you a biblical history of idolatry. A biblical history of idolatry. I just want to briefly trace the history of idolatry through human history. You know, this isn't just about, you know, giving you information and facts. This is critically important. So please, stick with me through this small period of time. Concentrate and stick with me, and we'll try to pull it all together at the very end. Clearly, idolatry was part of the world that perished with the flood. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what they were engaged in, but we know that the reason God eliminated mankind with the flood was because of their rebellion against Him. Now, He doesn't tell us precisely what they were worshiping other than Him, but we know that they were worshiping. Matter of fact, we're told that every imagination of the hearts of men were only evil continually, right? So that was a state of the pre-antediluvian world, pre-flood. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us idolatry is part of the work of the flesh. So we know it's always been here. Certainly that world that perished was guilty of that. So there was idolatry then. And we also know that the ancient world after the flood was predominantly polytheistic. And polytheistic means the worship of many gods. Called monotheistic is what we are. We worship one God, right? The true God. But the world primarily at that point in time after the flood was polytheistic. The Sumerians, who lived in mid-4th century B.C., had hundreds of deities in their pantheon of idolatry. They were polytheists. They had hundreds and hundreds of gods and deities that they worshipped. What about the Mesopotamians? There in that Fertile Crescent, that part of the world that birthed humanity where undoubtedly the Garden of Eden was located, they too were polytheistic. The Egyptians, they also were polytheistic. I mean, just think about that. Major, huge civilizations. Now, how could it be that so shortly after the flood, and so shortly after God started over, that things could be so bad? How is that? Pre-flood, God does away with it. After the flood, very shortly after, God starts over, everything immediately back to the same situation. Why all these cultures are so soon after creation and the flood coming back to idolatry? We're going to explore that. Okay, but when you turn to the pages of Scripture, which we're going to do for a few moments, the first biblical encounter from a chronological time frame in regards to idolatry, okay, is with Abraham and his family, interestingly. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. The end of the chapter, verse 31, Genesis 11:31. We read this. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. Okay, now look at chapter 12, verse 1, because God here gives them the command. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." Okay, now here in Genesis, we're not told about Abraham's spiritual background. Did you notice that? But elsewhere we learn that before his conversion, in his life, he worshipped many false gods. I want you to think about that. This is the patriarch Abraham. Doesn't tell us here that he was, you know, an idol worshiper, but turn to Joshua chapter 24. This is using scripture to help us fill in the blanks to understand more clearly the state of affairs in regards to idolatry in the life of Abraham. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That was Abraham's family. He was in the midst of it. That was, you know, there were some 1,500 gods in the Mesopotamian pantheon, where Ur was located. Now, Abraham's family probably worshipped the Mesopotamian mood god. You know what his name was? Sin, interestingly. S-I-N. That's who they worshipped. That was part of the focus of their life, is worshipping that Mesopotamian moon god, Sin. And God, in his marvelous grace, think about this. This is a perfect example of the sovereignty of God. God, in his marvelous grace, reaches down in the midst of all that pagan idolatry, and he saves Abraham. He sets him apart for himself. Abraham wasn't looking for the true God, folks. You don't find any record of it. Here he was immersed in this stuff, and God reaches down, God had a purpose in accordance with his plan, and he saves Abraham. And although Abraham, after being saved, puts away his idols, the rest of his family, unfortunately, didn't. They clung to him. They hung on to him. So idolatry is first mentioned after Abraham's call in Genesis 31:19, when Rachel steals the household gods. Now, we're not going to look there, but just Genesis 31:19. That's the incident where Rachel goes and she steals the household gods. Now, we don't know exactly why she stole the household gods. There's a couple opinions on that. One might have been that she, you know, her whole life worshipped the god of fertility, and you know that she was pretty much hung up on that, right? She was always wanting to get pregnant. Or it was because it was believed in those days that if you were in possession of the household gods, the idols, that when your father died, you would get the inheritance. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. That's not important. The issue is that they were present there. That's what I want to draw to your attention. They were still there in the house of Jacob, in the house of Laban. They were available. And she went after them, and she pursued them, and she took them, and robbed them, and she hid them. In fact, when Jacob returns to Canaan, 8 to 10 years after leaving, remember how he fled because of being pursued by his brother? Jacob, in Genesis 35, he has to urge the members of his household once again, okay, to put away their idols. Constantly, over and over again. But without question, it was during the 400 years in Egypt that Israel became most tainted with idolatry. When Israel left Egypt, they took their idols with them. Turn back to Joshua 24. I want you to see this. Joshua chapter 24. So hang with me, because this is important. Joshua 24, verse 14. There's a key word that's used over and over and over in this passage. You could just transpose it with the word worship if you want, because that's really what it's about. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve." That's the word. "Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Worship the Lord. "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourselves today whom you will serve." You know, you're going to serve God, the God of the Bible, or you're serving something else. You're either going to worship him his way, or you're worshiping something else, is what he said. "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's the challenge before every individual and every individual family. Because you know what? Every family and every individual and every family will worship something. They will serve something. To worship God is to serve God. You can't worship God and serve yourself. If your whole life is about yourself, I don't care what you're engaged in, what you want to call it, but you're going to find out as we go through this, don't call it worship. Because that's not what it is. And that's the idea here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel reminds us here that the people, they never got away from Egyptian idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. They never got away from it. Even after they left Egypt. Ezekiel 20, verse 7. I said to them, that's to those people who left Egypt, just so you know, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. For I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Can you see that God's people continue to collect idols? These are people who identify with God. Well, let's put it that way. People who identify with the true God continue to collect idols. They brought them from earth, they found some new ones in Egypt, and they brought the whole bunch of garbage with them. They dragged it right along with them. You see it, of course, in Exodus 32, where they erect the golden calf. Remember? You see it. That's a result of what they have been exposed to, which we're going to look at in a lot closer detail over the next couple of weeks, Exodus 32. Even after 40 years of wilderness wandering, think about it. Even after all those 21 and older died, a new generation came along, and just before they enter the promised land, after 40 years of wandering, just before they're about to enter the promised land and to go into Canaan, the Israelites hook up with the Moabites and start to worship Baal, kind of on the side. Amazing. So all God did. Through God's mercy, and that's killing every one of them. Even the little kids, every one of them. Through God providing for them. Right before they're going to go across into the promised land, they hook up with the Moabites and they engage in the worship of Baal. See that in Numbers 25 if you want to look at it. But without question, when you look at idolatry, the idolatry of Israel, the primary influence towards idolatry came when they entered the promised land, and it came through a people called the Canaanites. You remember the Canaanites? The Canaanites were also, in really a bigger way than the rest of them, worshippers of Baal. That was their primary god, the god of the storm and the god of the rain. You know, when you look at the Canaanite religion, and I think it's important that we do that for a few moments so you can understand the context in which these people live. Now understand, we're doing all this for a reason. You know, all this eventually is going to get to where we live right here, right? You're going to see what Satan continues to use to seduce us and to manipulate us. It's the same game, same program. So you need to understand the context in which these people live. The places of worship of Baal, there were these elaborate temples, but there was no central sanctuary in any one of these temples. In other words, it wasn't like you went to like the Dome of the Rock, or you didn't go like to a special temple in Mecca or something like that. So there were these elaborate temples, but inside these temples, on purpose, there was no central sanctuary. Because this is what Satan wanted to go on. So what they did was they set up these little altars to Baal virtually on every hill, on every summit, on every mountaintop. They had these little small replicas of what the big place was like, maybe 1,000 miles away. They were called high places. Now remember that term because you're going to see it. You might read about high places in the Bible and not be aware of what it was talking about. So high places were simply altars that were originally located on or near a summit, all right? And these altars were marked by a pole or a pillar. So if you were traveling along, you could say, oh, there's one of them poles. That's one of those appropriate places that I can stop over and go worship Baal. And so they were on these high places. They were on these elevated places. And they were easily identifiable. And so there was either a pillar or a pole or some other symbol that indicated that this spot was an acceptable spot to worship Baal. So they were everywhere. They were literally, at a fair estimate, they say a million of them. They were everywhere. So they weren't hard to find. You know, the worship of Baal was sexually centered and extremely, in particular, exhibitionist in its form. It was a twisted, twisted form of worship. Now, why do you see how this sexuality idea starts to come in? In fact, Charlie and I were just talking before the service how, you know, there's churches who claim to know God and love God, and they got homosexual priests and, you know, pastors and women who are preaching who are lesbians. You know, all this stuff, twisted stuff. Now, you're wondering, how does that happen? Well, you're going to start to find out how that happens. And how these people can walk around and be perfectly convinced that they are worshiping. They believe it. Sad. Now, before we point fingers, be slow to move, because we're going to find as we go through this over many weeks that we are all vulnerable, that this is serious stuff. Baal and Ashtaroth were regarded as voyeur deities whose libidos were excited by viewing these orgastic rites, also by viewing, you know, special acts of brutality and bloodletting. This is supposedly Baal engaged in some kind of sexual relationship with Ashtaroth, these gods. And remember, they were the god of the storms and the god of the rain and the god of the crops. You know, you see much of Baal worship in Native American culture today. It's all these things, the creation. Or you see people talk about, you know, Mother Earth and all these kinds of things. That's all associated with Baal worship. Okay, in its original form. It all comes from that. All of us are affected by this stuff. And so it's just, you know, I could get extremely graphic here, but I'm gonna spare you that. But all these things were done basically on a raised platform on a hill. So where you had a pole, you always had also had a raised platform. And part of this worship involved, you know, sacrifice, and involved, you know, prostitution, religious prostitution, always. Male and female both, okay? There were even these organized homosexual guilds in the major temples. Actually, organized guilds of homosexuality in these temples. So you see how this is a major part of what Baal worship is all about. And anything that was done on the platform by these prostitutes was done to basically simulate what Baal and Ashtaroth is doing in heaven from their perspective. And it was done on these platforms on the top of the hill so the deities could easily see it happening. Twisted thing. But why was this so much part of their worship? Because Canaanite religion, at its heart, was a reflection, really, of its gods. And the gods were grossly sensual and perverse, and their activities centered around sexual activity. The worship of Baal occasionally involved child sacrifice also. You can remember Moloch and those things. That's all part of Baal worship. And Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 speaks of that. Now, you know, amazingly, there are still Baal aficionados today in the world. You know that? Matter of fact, there's an official Baal website. Amazing. Now, that's a little bit more the extreme end of it, but in its subtle forms, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. So this was the primary temptation of idolatry to the people of God in the Old Testament. And it continued to be throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You know, during the time of David, praise the Lord for this, there was very little idol worship because David didn't tolerate it. But the moment David died, boy, it went wacko. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment. Verse 4. I want you to see this. David dies. Solomon takes over. 1 Kings 11:4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcolm, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Now watch this. Then Solomon built a high place. There's the places we're talking about. You see these show up throughout the Old Testament. Understand it's Baal worship. Understand that it's false worship involved with all these things that we're talking about. And he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, there he is, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. That's incredible. I mean, that's the son of David. Think about that. Incredible. Now, upon Solomon's death, you probably know, that's when the kingdom was divided. Okay? Now, the northern part, called Israel, consisted of 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, he was the first king of the north, and he immediately set up golden calves. So he was a mess right out of the gates. Okay? Now, these golden calves were either images of the Canaanite deities, okay, or they were symbols of their presence. Here he is, the leader of Israel, 10 tribes that supposedly belonged to God, people identified with the one and only true God, and immediately upon his reign, he sets up these little altars and he makes these graven images of calves, golden calves. But think for a moment about the southern kingdom. You know, the southern kingdom was no better under Rehoboam. Look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. The northern kingdom's a mess. Now the southern kingdom under Rehoboam. 1 Kings 14, verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Now remember, this is the city that God chose to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Amoritess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places. Here we go again. And sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there also were male cult prostitutes in the land. See, it's always connected. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Incredible. Now this is David's grandson. It's just amazing. If you really want to see how much this permeated the land of Judah, turn to 2 Kings for a moment. When I was reading this week, I say, boy, this is a sad story here. 2 Kings chapter 23. Here's how bad it got. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. Now, Josiah is on the throne, and under Josiah, a revival takes place. Praise the Lord for Josiah. Okay? But notice what Josiah had to deal with. Notice what happened in Judah prior to his reign. Look at verse 4. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. Then the king commanded, this is Josiah, commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and Asheroth and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Think about it. These things were actually in the temple of God. Now, it's one thing to have them out there. That's bad enough. But you know what? When people engage in false worship, they never leave it out there, folks. They always bring it in. They always bring it in. Always. Amazing. Look at verse 5. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah. So they went from the high places into the cities and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. Verse 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. They were in the house of the Lord now. Can you imagine that? And you know what? Some of them are in the house of God today. They've been allowed in. You know, it's not the Trojan horse idea anymore. You know, because the church has set aside expositional teaching for the most part, we just kind of let the drawbridge down and let them in the front gate. We invite them in. You don't have to sneak in anymore, because when the church is on pot, the church is vulnerable. And they're just, yeah, come on in. Yeah, you love God. I love God. We all love God. We're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. No, we're not. So do you get the idea? Idolatry by this time absolutely permeated people who claim to know God. It just permeated their lives. You know, all of Israel's prophets spoke against this. So you read the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, are all talking about this issue of idolatry. And in the end, it was primarily Israel's idolatry that led to the downfall at the hands of God. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Why? You read 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 7 and following, it tells you, because of idolatry. The southern kingdom, Judah, it fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The primary reason is their idolatry. 2 Kings 23, verse 26. Same reason. It was only after 70 years of Babylonian captivity that Judah was permanently broken at that time of her desire for Baal. That's what it took. Yeah, but that's not where the story of idolatry ends in the Scripture. Because, of course, we have the Greeks and the Romans, and we've seen it basically in every culture since then. We are very much a product of Greek culture. And we see it here. The New Testament, the Greeks and the Romans, they came to faith in Christ. Those people who actually got saved, they were very susceptible to this. This was so much a part of their existence. Even those who became believers were so influenced by these things, so drawn to these things, that they need to be very, very careful. So do you understand why this is so crucial? I hope you understand why this is so important. I mean, if the Old Testament people of God were so easily influenced to go to the false gods that were around them, and if the New Testament believers living among these pagan idolaters were so drawn towards this kind of worship, what kind of arrogance do we have to think that we will not be affected by the idols and the false gods that are around us in our culture? That's presumptuous. That's arrogant. You don't want to live there. You want to live very cautious. You know, some Christians are tempted to say, okay, so idolatry is an issue in the world at large, and perhaps even here in America, but you can't be saying that the people who claim to be Christians worship idols. Can you? I mean, you're not saying people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the 21st century are worshiping idols. Is that what you're saying? Well, listen, the biblical data is very clear. Very clear. That idolatry is not just a problem out there, beyond the doors of the church. It's a problem in here. It's a problem in here. In fact, most of the passages that I just read to you, most of them and many others, that was just a small example, really basically are addressed to those who claim to have a relationship with God and being warned about the influence of idolatry in their life. Most of those verses are directed towards people who claim to have a relationship. In his excellent book, No God But God, Oz Guinness says this: in both the Old and New Testaments, idolatry is clearly the supreme threat to faith, because it grows from the deepest desires and motivations of the human heart, and thus is a barrier to repentance, lordship, and the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God and to tolerate no third party or rival allegiance in our hearts, end quote. And we see that over and over again. So do you see that there's a serious danger of God's people embracing idols? There's a serious danger of you and of me embracing idols. You see, the idolatry of Scripture addresses, as we'll see in the coming weeks, not merely those kinds of people who fall down and worship gods of stone and brick and metal, but we're going to find that idolatry comes in many, many different forms. Many different forms. The real problem of idolatry is those more insidious forms. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. If you doubt me on this, I want you to listen to the Apostle John and how he concludes his epistle. After this wonderful letter that he gives to the people of God, that's really there to serve as a confidence, right? That they can look at their true faith and have confidence in that faith. Their faith in Christ, certainly it works the other way too, right? It can reveal if you have a false faith. But look what he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we know that the God, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. He's writing the believers. He's saying, guard yourself from idols. They're all around you. So the problem isn't stuck back there in the ancient past. The problem's here. It's in America. It's in this city. It's in this church. Because it's in our hearts. That's why. You know, in closing, Paul said the exact same thing to the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just before this, he's talking about the issues of Christian liberty, and he warns Israel to avoid the mistakes of the rest of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. In other words, not to run your liberty out to the edge, not to flirt with disaster. Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm okay. That won't bother me. I'm too spiritually strong for that. Oh, I can go and expose myself to that. That doesn't mean it. Those words don't mean anything to me. Those images won't affect me. Oh, really? Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware. It's the word ignorant. You need to be informed, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You see what they all did? They all were exposed to the same stuff. And all were baptized. That's the word immersed, right? They were immersed into Moses. They listened to what Moses said. He was God's spokesman. And in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. Remember the rock that watered them, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. If there's any doubt in your mind who the rock is, there too it is. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, and this is where he wants us to pay attention, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen, watch, these things happened as examples for us, for you, right here this morning, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now watch how serious God is about this stuff. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now the word play there is a word that speaks of sexual immorality. Remember what they did in the wilderness? Remember the whole scene? Nor let us act immorally, and that's why it says that, as some of them did. Look, and 23,000 fell in one day. God killed 23,000 people in one day. Wham! That's how serious it is. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And they're dropping like flies here. Nor grumble. Look, now he has grumbling here. You a grumbler? You're going to come to learn that grumbling is another form of idolatry. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us, that's everybody. In other words, learn something up from this, he's saying. Therefore, again, there's the turning point. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Here it is. Oh, I can handle that, right? No, you can't. Don't convince yourself you're okay and you can handle this or that. Idolatry will grab you by the spiritual throat and strangle the life right out of you, as you're going to see in the weeks to come. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It's common. It's normal that we're tempted. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And then he turns to the main subject of this whole section in verse 14. Look, therefore, my beloved, flee or run from idolatry. Speaking to Christians, don't dance around it. Don't play with it. Run from it. Next week, Lord wills, we'll look at the many different forms of idolatry. And you'll see why it's very appropriate. And it's a timely warning for us today. And while you and I may never fall down in front of a hunk of piece of wood or a piece of metal and worship it, were every bit as susceptible to idolatry as anyone who has ever lived. Please understand that. Because our hearts, as John Calvin said in closing, are factories of idols. They are factories where idols can be made. God forbid that any one of us would fall prey to that. That God help us as believers to be sanctified, as we talked Wednesday night about, to be set apart to God, to be pure, to be holy, to be totally at His service, to the praise and the glory and the honor of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You're so good to us. You're so good to us that You just didn't save us and pat us on the back and say, okay, go have a good time, serve Me, do your best. Improvise. No, You told us exactly what You want done, how You want it done. And the reason You want it done is for Your sake and for Your sake alone, to the praise and the honor and glory of You. It's not about us. Worship, or whatever we think worship is inconsequential. It doesn't mean anything, Father. We know that. And we'll be shown that from the Word. Worship is what gives You the glory that's due Your name. And only that is worship. And yet, Father, we know that we're all built, created to worship. And that every person that we come across in life, every person is worshiping someone or something. Every person. So sad, Father, in a world that's looking for purpose, that's looking for meaning. And the very purpose and meaning of life is that man was created to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. We pray, Father, that's the focus of our hearts. That's what we live for. That's what we breathe for. And that's what we will die for, if need be. And we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Let's stand, beloved, and sing number 74 again in closing. Number 74. And then we'll ask our brother Dave Emmett to close in prayer for us.